Welcome to 2819. This is the show where we aim to inspire you to make disciples of all nations. I'm Sandra Dimes.
And I'm Brian Rollenbacher. And this is the television outreach of Reasons to Believe, a viewer-supported ministry where science and faith converge.
And as you're watching the show, if you get inspired to support resources like 2819, visit reasons.org/2819.
And if you're one of our faithful viewers that watch on YouTube, make sure you hit that subscribe button below. Stay up to date on all the new videos RTB is producing.
And speaking of staying up to date, don't forget to connect with us on social media. We're on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. You'll find us at 2819 Show.
And if you want the podcast version of 2819, you can get that on Apple Podcasts and Google Play. Just search Reasons to Believe Podcast.
Now it's time for a quick rundown. In our Nexus segment, Dr. Hugh Ross will answer the question, was the sun created on day four? Important question.
Mm-hmm. And in RTB 101, Krista will be interviewing Ken Samples, asking the question, how can God be three persons simultaneously?
Yeah, that's another important question. We're talking about the Trinity, always important for Ken. In our Give and Take segment, Jeff will talk with Anjanette Roberts about the question, are viruses clever?
First up, we have Culture Talk. Sandra's going to be interviewing Pastor Grant Miles Era from New Song Church in San Dimas, California, asking the question, how can we as believers be more welcoming to new Christians? Let's check that out.
Welcome to Culture Talk. This is the segment where we talk about the intersection of science, faith, and pop culture and how culturally relevant topics can be used to start conversations about your faith. I'm joined today with Pastor Grant Miles Era. You are from New Song Church in San Dimas, California?
Yes, for six months. I've been working at New Song, yeah.
Yeah, but pastor. The accent tells me you're from some other place, right?
Yeah, I'm from Scotland originally. I grew up there. I was born and raised.
Well, both you and I are what we call late converts to the Christian faith. We came to faith as adults, and that had its own kind of unique complications. So first tell me your journey to faith.
So when I was 13, I actually came to know Jesus, but not soon after that, the church I was in had a split, and I went off to a more established Church of Scotland, which to me was boring compared to what I was discovering in the world. And got involved in music and bands and just kind of found my community there that was more relevant and I guess tight and helpful in those years than the church was to me. So I kind of wandered away, but came back at 29 when I met my now wife in a band on tour, and we've been together for 20 years.
Wow, praise God. So then you were involved in the music scene, and like you said, it was very relevant and a close community there. Right. But then when you came to faith, what did you experience?
Well, I didn't know what I should be experiencing because I just didn't know. I was like an infant, you know, coming back to faith again. And so really, I went to a small church. I basically picked the most Christian-looking person who sounded the most Christian, and I just started to copy what I saw, got rid of all my records. Got my hair changed, started wearing some beige slacks and a nice shirt, and really sort of tried to copy that, which felt really uncomfortable. Yeah. But I didn't know that it wasn't meant to feel like that. I just felt I needed to do that to be a Christian.
And what you looked like before then, because you were in this like punk rock world, right? So you probably had some grungy looking clothes everything.
Yeah, I was quite the sight, I guess. Yeah. You know, people would throw coins at me if I was hanging out at the train station in London waiting for a train. Guys would go by thinking I was a homeless person. So but it came with the territory.
So then now you're transitioning into your beige slacks.
Yes.
And you had
beige slacks, several pairs.
Several pairs. So you had a bit of trouble not really feeling like yourself, right?
Absolutely.
So what helped you grow in that?
Yeah, I mean, some mentors. Mm-hmm. I remember the first time that I discovered that not all Christians thought the same about origins, creation, and end times. So that was kind of a shock to me. And I just started to discover there's a whole range. I went to a community church on an island, which was a very diverse group. There was one main church on the island, all different kinds of people. That was a long lesson for like 10 years. That started to help me to figure out who I was.
Right, to figure out your identity in Christ, right?
Yeah, my unique identity in Christ.
So then, what would you say now as a pastor, what our goal as Christians is to bring people to faith, right? So that means that they're new to the faith likely, and so they have to adjust. What can we do to be more welcoming to new Christians?
Yeah, I think patience is a huge thing. Just to be patient with people, because it is a process to be cautious about giving advice or trying to also just set to be careful that what we say is Christianity. Because I think that Jesus can appear, the gospel can appear in any culture. and can take many shapes. And even the early church, you know, they had the gospel, the spirit, and they were in their culture. I think sometimes we emulate aspects of that that don't fit our culture. So I've said to people recently, why don't we take the Bible, the gospel, and our context, as wide and varied as that is, and then just let's be patient with people and let them come to Christ. Let Christ shape their identity and encourage them in that, and be careful not to, you know, shortcut that procedure for them, that journey.
Yeah, you know, you're talking about this journey, and it's something that we talk about at our church too, that kind of like the three B's. We talk about that at first everyone belongs, and then they believe, and then they behave.
Yes.
And so that journey allows them to figure out their unique identity in Christ, and, you know, there might be some stumbles along the way, but there's grace there, and there's a loving and welcoming environment, correct?
Yes, absolutely.
So I know you had talked previously about some things that your church has done. So what specifically has your church done to become more welcoming to new Christians?
Well, I think the preaching for a start, I have used belong, believe, behave a lot, which, you know, to say that I encourage people to know that they do belong. I think if we lead into that, even the punk rock world, there were people that were leaders and they would sort of encourage people who were could hardly play their instruments, and they would be saying, no, you are great, keep doing what you're doing. So leaders who do that, and they're not critiquing, they're not saying you should change that, that sets a good example. And then encouraging people to get out of the building, just get out more. You know, I think we get stuck in our ways. Also, just not be afraid to challenge. The punk rock thing is to challenge the status quo to speak into that. So, I mean, even in preaching, I think we all, Christians often pick the same few things to talk about. But there's so much about us being co-opted by culture, both Christian and wider culture, that just prevent us from being able to engage honestly with people. And that's another part, to encourage people to be honest about who they are. And it's very messy, but we welcome that, because it's true, and then we can really work with the power of Jesus in that.
Absolutely. You know, that's a good approach to have, is just to be open. And I think something that's very helpful is to just be curious. So if you're a longtime Christian and you see someone who's new, and maybe they look a little bit different, to just be curious and to be kind in that.
And to build relationships. Right. Everything, even in every area, whatever you do will be weakened by the lack of relationship, and it will be strengthened by knowing one another. Right. And so we're trying to build as much as possible, less programming, more time together of different people. Because once you get to know somebody with pink hair, you realize that they're a wonderful person with gifts and things that you might not see if you just look at the outside of them.
Well, amen. Thank you so much for sharing that.
Great to be here.
If you want to hear more about how to be an ambassador for the gospel, search shop.reasons.org and look for Ambassadors of the Gospel. Next, we're going to head to our Nexus segment, where Dr. Hugh Ross will answer the question, was the sun created on day four? Let's check it out.
In the book, you discuss how young earth believers, their belief is that the sun was created on the fourth day, I believe it was. However, you allude to the fact that you believe that the sun was created actually before Genesis 1. If you believe that, does that affect the validity of Scripture in any way, shape, or form?
Well, it's important not only to take the Bible literally, but to take it consistently. Genesis 1 is not the only biblical text that takes you through the content of the six creation days. Job 37, 38, and 39 do. And that the content of Job predates that of Genesis. And so a lot of skeptics will critique Genesis for what it leaves out. And it says, well, the important details it leaves out are already covered in the book of Job. But Proverbs 8 and Psalm 104 are two other texts that take you through the content of these 6 days. And relative to what's going on in creation day one, Job 38 refers to a period early in Earth's history when the clouds blanketed the earth and kept the seas dark. So notice in the book of Job, it's giving us the reason why it was dark on the face of the deep, Genesis 1, 2. It was dark not because there were no stars, there was no sun. It was dark because the cloud layer of the primordial earth was opaque and light couldn't pass through. Now, being a young astronomy student, I realize all planets the size of the earth, with the distance they are from our star, the sun, would begin with opaque atmospheres. The miracle of creation day one is God transforming our atmosphere from opaque to translucent. And notice the text says about creation day one, let there be light. Doesn't say that God created the light or made the light, says, let the light be. The light was already there. When God created the universe, he created stars. And so light was available throughout the universe, but it was dark on the surface of the waters because of that cloud layer. Then in creation day four, God transforms our atmosphere from translucent, where light passes through, but it's overcast, to where now the clouds break. And what does the text say? Let there be the great lights, so that they may serve as signs to mark seasons, days, and years.
All this vastness that God created with the galaxies and the moon, the stars, where do we fit in the big picture of what God has done?
Well, the big picture is we need the entirety of the universe to have a planet in which advanced life can exist. God literally created the vastness of the cosmos with its hundreds of billions of galaxies so we can have this one planet in which we human beings can exist and fulfill the purpose for which God created us.
If you'd like to learn more about the events of Creation Day 4, head over to our website at reasons.org and search for Day 4. And now it's time for RTB 101. This is the segment where we talk about practical questions to help train you to share your faith with friends and family more effectively. And when we're talking about telling our friends and family what it means to be a Christian, there is no doctrine that is more central to the faith than a belief in the Trinity.
Yes.
And here to talk about that today is my friend Kenneth Samples.
Hi, Krista.
And I think that the word Trinity is such a central part of what it means to be a Christian, but it can be a very confusing word for many people, even for non-believers who are listening in on our conversation. So let's start with a definition. What does the word Trinity even mean?
Yeah, it comes from the Latin. It means triunity, three in one. So the one God subsists or exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is a distinguishing element from Judaism, Islam, and all the other Eastern religions.
Okay. So this word Trinity is not found in the Bible.
Correct.
But we would say it reflects biblical teaching.
It's a descriptor. I mean, the word Bible is not in the Bible. A lot of terms come along that describe what we're talking about. So yeah, Trinity would be three in one, and it has an early source in church history. Tertullian, one of the early Latin fathers, talked about Trinitas in Latin.
Okay, so when we think about this idea of, I think you said one God and three persons.
Yes.
Help me understand how that's not a contradiction, because if I wasn't so careful, I might think that you're saying we believe in three gods.
Yeah, very, very important. So Christianity involves mystery. There's a difference between mystery and contradiction. Mystery means that God is personal and more. I mean, you're a person, I'm a person, but God is personal like us and even more. So with God, there are three distinct persons. Now, we don't like to say separate persons because you and I are separate persons. Separate persons become separate beings. But within God's nature, there's one being, one what, and three whos, one being, three distinct persons. They're distinct, but not separate.
Okay. So this sounds like a very nuanced way of talking.
Yes.
So I need to be very careful. So it's one God in three persons.
Correct.
One what and three whos.
Yes.
Okay. So is it sort of like thinking about God is like sometimes he's like the Father, and then in the New Testament I see him as the Son in the Gospels, and then he's the Holy Spirit. Is that kind of what we're saying?
That's a mistaken understanding of the Trinity. We have what we call the heresy of modalism, sometimes called patripassionism, which means that the Father died on the cross, the Father becomes the Son becomes the Spirit. No, we believe that the three distinct persons, they are simultaneously distinct as persons. And so it's
so they coexist at the same time.
Yeah, there's not a change in mode where the Father becomes the Son, Son the Spirit. They're distinct and eternal and simultaneously three.
Wow, this is an interesting idea. So I'm trying to wrap my head around it.
Yes.
So when we think about this and we're talking about this very important and central piece of what it means to be a Christian, help me understand why this is so important. Like, what does it really matter that I, as a Christian, reflect on the doctrine of the Trinity?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I think the way I would approach it is I would say, first of all, understanding the Trinity doesn't mean totally comprehending, but having an understanding of the Trinity is critical because it distinguishes the biblical God, the Christian God, from other alternative religious choices. But we can also begin to recognize that the Father sends the Son into the world. The Son comes in the incarnation and dies. The Holy Spirit then comes upon the church. So salvation itself is from the Father, accomplished by the Son, and regeneration by the Holy Spirit. So I think a central idea is the Trinity really makes salvation possible.
Very good. So three persons, distinct persons, but not a contradiction, because we're talking about one what, one God, and three whos.
Very important. If we said one what and not one what, if one and not one, three and not three, that's a contradiction. But we're saying the way God is one in his being is different than the way God is three in his personhood.
Very good. Well, thank you for helping us take that step by step, Ken. It's a very important doctrine. And I do want to encourage all of you to go check out Ken's blog, search for Reflections, and you can read more about the Trinity there. You had many fine posts on the Trinity in the past, and people can dig into that a little deeper. Now let's go over to Jeff. He's talking to Dr. Roberts about the question, are viruses clever? Let's check it out.
Hello, Jeff Zwerink here, and welcome again to Give and Take, the segment of our show where we look at fascinating scientific ideas and how they help equip you to be more confident sharing your faith. Today, I'm joined by my friend and colleague, A.J. Roberts, and we're going to investigate what are the implications of talking about clever viruses. A.J., it's good to have you here.
Thanks, Jeff. Good to be here.
So, I know you've had this shirt that you've worn in the past that is provocative. Why don't you tell us a little bit about this shirt, if you will?
So, when I was in college, I actually was already fascinated with viruses, and I was doing a senior internship at a lab where we did viral diagnostics. Mm-hmm. And so, while I was working at that lab, I got a t-shirt made that I would wear that said, viruses are people, too. And I wore it, I think, for a couple of reasons. One, I wanted to catch people's attention.
Well, it certainly does that.
Yeah, you know, I wanted to provoke people into sort of thinking and maybe laughing. But viruses are completely fascinating in the sense of how diverse they are from one another. And so, like people, there's a large amount of diversity in the human population. And so that was one reason I wore it. Another is because I think we always want our research to be some of the most important research. Mm-hmm. And I think people who research things pertaining to life seem to think that their research is more important than people who research things that aren't pertaining to life. And so I sort of wanted to justify my field of interest by claiming that what I was studying were sort of like people.
With people, okay. Yeah, so you're not saying they're people. That's an interesting story. But I guess what I find interesting out of that is this idea of how we talk about small life, if you will. I mean, people are clever. We come up with ingenious ideas. But that language seems to kind of permeate how we talk about bacterial life as well. So yeah. Where does that play out and why does that show up so much?
That's a great question. And actually, I sort of changed my attitude about how I wanted people to think about viruses by the time I got to grad school. I started to develop a pet peeve mm-hmm. when people would use language like you're talking about to make bacteria or viruses or molecules clever mm-hmm. or selfish or endow them with the ability to evade the immune system or to attack a cell. Mm-hmm. One of the reasons is because it's just highly unscientific language, right? The molecules aren't actually volitional. They aren't actually self-directing their own fate and outcome. Mm-hmm. They don't have that complexity of ability. And so I actually see it now as sort of language that people use to make their work sound more interesting, like I did, mm-hmm. but also they're trying to, I think, account for secondary causes that in an evolutionary-based system don't have anything that's directing them towards a goal. They still find that things act very much like they have purpose or are goal-oriented.
Well, give us an example of that, because I do find that language of selfish and clever. Those are very human attributes that where we're making decisions to do certain kinds of things.
They
and obviously
are.
Bacteria and molecules don't have that reasoning ability, but what are some of the examples of why do they use this kind of language?
So certainly in the case of viruses, you know, viruses, they mutate, mm-hmm. and that mutations occur usually from errors in replicating the genome of the virus. And so the immune system is targeting specific viral proteins, and when viruses mutate, it changes the amino acids in the protein, mm-hmm. and when those amino acids in the protein become different enough that the immune system no longer recognizes that protein, it's attributing that result as the virus being clever in order to evade the immune system. But okay. what's really happening is there are non-teleological, non-goal-oriented mutations taking place, and only the ones that end up evading the immune system persist mm-hmm. in the organism. And so the winner, if you will, has the characteristic of something that evaded, when in fact it was just secondary causes failing to recognize what had already been there.
You know, that's interesting, because it sounds like you're using language for the organism, the virus or the bacteria, if you will, that almost points towards an intentionality or design in how those organisms work, which
that's
is something completely outside of the organism.
That's right. That's right. Right. I mean, there is that sense of things seem to be working in concert with one another, right? They seem mm-hmm. to be working in a way that suggests that there's immense design or engineering feat. And mm-hmm. I think that, you know, certainly our perspective as old earth or progressive creationists, we know that God endowed nature mm-hmm. with these abilities to be able to thrive under a variety of environmental conditions. And so those adaptations, those mutations, they make perfect sense in sort of the narrative we tell. Mm-hmm. But in an evolutionary narrative where it's only secondary causes and unguided mutations, there's still this very strong sense of purpose and goal. And so they have to account for it somehow, and they use anthropomorphic language that sort of endows inanimate objects with human characteristics. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, okay, so let me ask this question. I agree with you very much, obviously, that things that look designed or this language reflects that there is a design or a purpose or an intentionality, or at least that's a reasonable thing. How would you use that sort of discussion? Where would it come up where you might be able to use that to bring the gospel into the conversation?
Yeah, I think that I would use it probably along the tact where when we're talking about things like viruses or bacteria or molecules that don't have the mm-hmm. ability to make choices, we still want to talk about it in those terms, because there's something reflected in nature that is pointing towards purpose. And the other reason is that evolutionists or naturalists who are trying to sort of convey their scientific findings to the general public, they want to do it in such a way that captivates us, mm-hmm. right? And we're people of story. And okay. I think when we recognize that we're people of story, and story is something that entails purpose, and it mm-hmm. entails goals, right? It entails a plot. I think that that's very deeply ingrained in us. And I think that that also points to a creator. It points to us being people of story that are embedded in story, and we want to hear stories, and we want to tell stories. And I think that that's a very powerful inroad to the gospel.
So in some sense, you know, and I need a kind of a quick answer here, but it seems like if we become adept in understanding what the science has to say, there's plenty of detail there that gives us the story that is a more compelling story than anybody else has to say.
It is a story of purpose, and I think each and every one of us longs deeply for purpose.
Yeah. Well, thanks, AJ. I appreciate your comments. You know, it really is true that when we look at the details of how creation works, particularly that pertaining to life, we see abundant evidence of purpose, intentionality, and design. And that makes great sense if there's a creator who fashioned it all for us to enjoy and to know him more as we study it. You know, I'd encourage you to go to reasons.org and look for AJ's blog, Viruses Are People Too, so that you can learn more about how we use this human-like language to describe the intricacies of life and how we can use that to go share the gospel with others.
That does it for us this week on 2819.
We hope that this episode has really encouraged you to share your faith and to do so with confidence and compassion.
And if you feel led to support resources like this show, please visit reasons.org/2819.
And don't forget, we want to hear from you, so stay connected with us On Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram, we're at 2819 Show.
Looking forward to getting lots of new comments. See you next time.